We are in the book of Hosea, starting with chapter 5, the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. The prophet Hosea I'm firing blanks today. There we go. The prophet Hosea lived during the time of the divided kingdom. The southern kingdom we normally call Judah. Sometimes we'll call it Jerusalem because of its capital city of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is either called Israel, sometimes it's called Ephraim, which was the big Kahuna tribe of the north, or sometimes it's called Samaria because that was the capital city. Hosea's job was primarily aimed at speaking to the northern kingdom. He will have a few things to say to the southern kingdom. We'll even see some this morning. But his primary focus is on the northern kingdom. We've seen that Hosea had an unusual home life. God had asked him to marry a prostitute named Gomer. They have a couple of kids, and she goes back to work as a prostitute. But the most amazing thing of all happens when God tells Hosea to bring her back. Because this is supposed to be a picture of God's love for his people. Hosea and Gomer, it's like God and us. And that there are times, believe it or not, when you and I go astray. And there are times when you get to thinking that God could never have you back. And I got news for you. You are so wrong. Now, through the book of Hosea, we're going to see lots of warnings, lots of judgment. Because Hosea lived in the days when the northern kingdom was about to be carried off in judgment. They were about to be punished for their sins. And so we're going to hear a lot of negative stuff on our journey through Hosea. But don't you dare forget this preface to the book. The fact that God loves his people. God wants them to turn around. Mercy is always there. It's always available if you'll just turn around. So, Hosea chapter 5. Verse 1, hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king. So even though he's talking about the northern kingdom, he's talking to leaders, priests, and the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and spread and a net spread on Tabor. Now, Hosea is using hunting language. Spreading a net, and got to kill the rabbit. Those of you who are 40 and over, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you under 40, you have no idea why your pastor is so weird. Got it. Okay. He's painting a picture as if the leaders are out hunting for the people to catch them and drag them off to worship other gods. That's the picture. And he mentions Mizpah and Tabor. There are several places in Israel that are labeled Mizpah. We think this one is the one just north of Jerusalem in the tribe of Benjamin. And we think this because the archaeologists have dug up and found several statues to the goddess Astarte. The Asherah in this city of Mizpah. Tabor is up towards the north. It's a big prominent hill, or they call it a mountain in Israel. We think that it's also very possible one of those high places where the other gods were worshipped. And so the idea is that these leaders, the God's speaking to them. He's trying to wake them up because they're out hunting people to take them to worship other gods. Verse 2, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, And Israel is not hidden from me, for now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defined. Remember the harlotry picture. Hosea is married to a prostitute, all to be a picture of God's people who are spiritually committing harlotry by going after other gods. And Ephraim refers to which kingdom, north or south? Ephraim is north, okay? Just to making sure you're paying attention here, okay? Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Now, Israel and Ephraim refer to which kingdoms? Oh, come on, you can answer. The northern kingdom. Judah refers to the southern kingdom. Israel and Ephraim stumble, but so does Judah. There's a principle here I want to remind us of. My sin affects others. Hosea's ministry is primarily to the northern kingdom. Most of the rebukes, 9 out of 10 of the rebukes, are going to be aimed at the northern kingdom. But he reminds us here that eventually the southern kingdom will follow their example. We're seeing that in the book of Ezekiel. Those of you who are reading along with me in our year-long through the Bible reading thing. We've been reading this just, gosh, the last couple days. Yesterday, there's this big, huge, long chapter all talking about how, you know, the southern kingdom is following their older sister right off into idolatry and even doing worse. Believe it or not, there are people who are watching you. Now, I don't want you to leave here being paranoid. Oh, they're watching me, you know. But they are. People are watching you, and people are following your example. The Corinthians were very proud of the fact, apparently, that they had a man in their church who was openly sleeping with his mother-in-law. Or a stepmother or something. It was weird. And they were proud about this, that this guy was in their church. And maybe they thought they were being tolerant. Look how tolerant we are. Oh, yes, we're just at the edges of society because we are so open and tolerant, you know. But Paul was struggling with the fact that they wouldn't even confront this fellow with this sin, with this wickedness. Paul writes to them, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, he's using baker's language. And the idea is if you make up a lump of dough that's unleavened, that doesn't have any yeast in it, but you take a pinch of yeast or leaven and you stick it in the dough and you let it wait for a while, it rises until the yeast culture multiplies and it fills up the whole lump of dough. And the idea is that in church with us, when we've got something that's not being dealt with in our lives, it affects others. Even if they don't even know what you're doing. Ah, but nobody knows what I'm doing. You know what? I don't get how it works, but it works. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You may tell yourself, but my sin doesn't affect anybody. I'm the only one that's affected by my sin. You're wrong. You're just wrong. God wants us to learn to deal with these things. He wants us to learn to turn, to change. The big kahuna sins are in the north, but Judah also will stumble. Verse 6. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. A new moon shall devour them. Now I just want to clear the air. We're not talking about werewolves and vampires with the new moon, because I know that some people are thinking of that right now, and I've just reminded you of that. We're not talking about that kind of new moon. The new moon was a monthly festival, a monthly feast that took place at the beginning of the month, at the new moon. It was actually part of their, God told them to celebrate this once a month, to have these feasts, these sacrifices. But instead of God blessing them at their new moon festivals, the fact that they weren't changing their lives and they were still screwing up and doing all the stuff that God told them not to do, instead, because their hearts are not right, these things, going to church wasn't helping them. Had no help at all because they weren't doing anything. They weren't changing. God is not pleased with your religious actions when your heart isn't right with him. Now, don't get me wrong, and don't take this and say, well, then I really screwed up this week. I just better not go to church. No, 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 you idiot. That's where you need to be. The thing is not to stay away from church. The thing is to go to church, but the bigger thing is to change your heart. Change your heart. Deal with you. Verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Aven, look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. Now, talking about blowing the ram's horn, we think that this is from verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 6, we think is a section that is describing a coming war that will involve the nations of Judah. There's a coalition between Israel and Syria, and they will at various times be dealing with the nation, the big kahuna on the block, Assyria, the Assyrians. And he mentions here three cities, Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Aven. We mentioned last week that Beth Aven is Israel's little pet name for Bethel. It's a little slam on them because Bethel means house of God. Beth Aven means house of wickedness. Bethel, Ramah, and Gibeah are all kind of cities within the tribe of Benjamin. You might call them border towns between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the picture is the Assyrian invasion is going to be coming south. They're going to be marching right on through Israel, coming right up to the border of Judah. And he's saying, you better watch out, because this is what's coming. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Now, landmarks in ancient days was how you established your property lines. Nowadays, we're much more sophisticated and we have plot maps and GPS coordinates and surveyors and all this kind of stuff and records at City Hall telling you where your boundaries are, you know, for your property and all this kind of stuff. In those days, they would say, well, our property starts at the big tree, goes over to the big rock and runs up to the creek, you know, and that's what defines my property. And if you moved a landmark, it was forbidden to move landmarks, Deuteronomy 19:14. But people would move whatever they could move. Might not be able to move the tree, but you could move the rock to make your property a little bigger. Because, you know, it says it goes to the property line, goes to the rock, and look at the rocks over there. And so my property gets bigger and your property gets smaller. It's how I steal from you. That's what this idea of moving the landmarks, it's a way of stealing from people. So it could be that the princes of Judah were stealing other people's property. I kind of wonder about things that are moved that shouldn't be moved. I wonder about how sometimes we like to reinterpret God's word so it's a little more comfortable for us. Oh, well, you know, the Bible really doesn't say that I shouldn't be sleeping with my girlfriend. You know, it really doesn't say that. And so we kind of move the ancient landmark to make ourselves feel better. Don't mess with the word, gang. What God says he means. Wrong is wrong. Don't move the landmarks. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. He'd rather obey what people think is right rather than what God thinks is right. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim, and Ephraim is what? Which kingdom, north or south? North. I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Judah is which kingdom? South. You're getting it. You're getting it, gang. Moths, again, you got to be really old to know this, but moths eat things. They eat your clothes. And a long time ago, we used to put mothballs in our closets to kill the moths. But nowadays, we don't seem to, you see, you're looking at me like, well, what that? Mom, is that really true? Yes, it's really true. Moths eat stuff, rottenness. Things are falling apart. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Ephraim is which kingdom? And Judah is which kingdom? Yeah. You seeing how the north and south are in here? Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Yareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. Both Israel and Judah at various times would go to the Assyrians and ask for help. But I got news for you. The Assyrians weren't there to help. They were there to conquer. That's the goal of a good Assyrian king, is you're not there to just help people out and send aid packages and help the hurricane victims and all this kind of stuff. No, you're there to wipe them out, make them your slaves. It's all about going to the wrong doctor. I've got a video. I'm going to back that up. Do we have the sound up? Okay, there we go.
Now relax. Let the chi flow from the inner Zhangfu organs outwards as the needles open your meridians.
Oh, it feels so good. I really thought the needles would hurt.
So did I. I hate needles.
That must make it hard to do what you do.
Oh, not really. I deliver paninis. He's the acupuncturist. But I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night.
Oh. Stay smart. Stay at a Holiday Inn Express.
And I got to admit, that commercial is so wrong in so many ways. But if you have a serious medical condition, I hope you will go to a real doctor. Not somebody who's played one on TV. Or not someone who just spent the night at a Holiday Inn Express. You know what I'm saying? Go to the real doctor. I want the real thing if I've got a medical problem. Jeremiah records God's thoughts. Jeremiah says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now in Israel, one of the constant problems of ancient Israel was water, because it was basically a desert land. It's kind of like here without the sprinklers and without plumbing and without water being trucked in to Southern California. Very same climate. It's like a desert. And so what do they do? One of the things they will do in Israel is they will dig what's called cisterns or reservoirs. And when it rains, they'll make sure that they've got this, they'll build these elaborate aqueduct things where the water the rain will come down and the water will flow and they'll catch it all and keep it all. Well, digging a cistern that's got cracks and holes in it does you no good. Because you go back next week to get a couple of gallons of water to make your iced tea for the next week, and you go and there's nothing there. It's all drained out. In the meanwhile, God says, you make these cisterns that hold no water, and I'm a fountain of living water. They go to the wrong doctor. And the picture is not necessarily a physical doctor, but a spiritual doctor. If you're spiritually sick, you need to go to God. Don't settle for the feel-good pop psychology that tells you everything's going to be okay and you just have to work it. You know, developing a PMA, not PMS, but a PMA, positive mental attitude. Yes. And we just look in the mirror and we say to ourselves, it's going to be good. It's okay. You're good. You can do this. You know, just repeat this 10 times in the mirror. Positive mental attitude. You know what, gang? You need God. If your life is screwed up, you need God. Go to the right doctor. He's the right doctor. A man tells his doctor that he's not able to do all the things around the house that he used to do. So he gets a full exam, and after the exam is complete, he says, "Now, doc, I can take it. Tell me in plain English what is wrong with me." Well, in plain English, the doctor says, "You're lazy." "Okay," says the man. "Well, now give me the medical term so I can tell my wife." If you are spiritually sick, you need to go to the right doctor. He might not tell you what you want to hear. He might not like what he has to say, but God says the truth. God will tell you the truth. Go to the right doctor. Verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue." This is speaking about the coming judgment. "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Verse 1 of chapter 6. "Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn," just like the lion, "he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." He is torn, but he will heal. Let me talk for a few minutes about wounds and healing. There may be times, beloved, when you will indeed be wounded by God. Don't get me wrong, I'm not making a black and white statement that every time you go through difficulty, God's trying to wound you. But there are times when there is nothing left for God to do to get your attention. And you know what that's like. Now, if you're going through a difficult time and you have no idea what's wrong, well, we're not talking about you. You are another whole different situation altogether. But a lot of us know what it's like to be totally, royally screwing up our lives, and this thing happens, and it wakes you up, right? You know what I'm talking about? When God wounds, he has a purpose. There was a lone survivor of a shipwreck washed up on a small uninhabited island. He prayed feverishly for God to rescue him, and every day he scanned the horizon for help, but nobody came. Exhausted, he finally manages to build a little hut out of driftwood and protect him from the elements and to store his few possessions. One day he's out scavenging for food and he arrives at home only to find that his little hut has burned down and the smoke is rolling up into the sky. The worst has happened. Everything was lost. He is stung with grief and anger. "God, how could you do this to me?" Early the next day, he's awakened by the sound of a ship approaching the island. It had come to rescue him. How did you know I was here?" asked the weary man. "We saw your smoke signal," they replied. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present."
Yeah.
I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want anybody, you know, building cases and going to jail. But have you ever been spanked? You remember what it was like to be spanked? That's chastening, by the way. Again, that's probably just the older ones of us who know what it is to be spanked. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The way this works, you can go through difficult times and learn nothing from it. And you can stay stubborn. And you can say, "Well, I'm just not going to change." You can make it hard on me, God. I'm just not going to change. Go ahead, spank me, you know. Some kids kind of defy that. Some kids, spanking doesn't work. And they'll say, go ahead, spank me. Spank me as hard as you can. I'm not going to change. And you can say that to God. Well, you're learning nothing by this. But if you would learn by the experience and realize that something needs to change, then you are somebody who's been trained by the chastisement. And the result of being trained by the chastisement is what's called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's righteousness is learning to do the right thing. It's doing the right thing. And when you learn to do the right thing, it's peaceable. You're not looking over your shoulder half as much as you used to. Because life is, believe it or not, life is good when you do the right thing. And sometimes, those of us who are most stubborn, sometimes we only learn by chastening, huh? I'm like that, you know. Sometimes that's how I have to learn the hard way. But learn the hard way. The whole point is about returning to the Lord. That's the whole point. That's the whole point, is return to the Lord. Pay attention to what God's trying to teach you. Come back to Him. When you're off track and your life has gone off the rails and you're royally screwing things up and life gets really hard, guess what? Come back. Come back. Return. It's all about learning to change. It's all about God wants you to change, and you can change. You can tell me, well, I tried to change too many times, and I've never successfully done it. I'm still a jerk. Well, I might agree with you there. But you can change. You can change. It's whether you'll do what you need to change. One of the classes we've got going on Thursday nights, Courage to Change. I love that title. And we've got a group of people who are going to take a shot at changing. It's not too late to jump in on that class. Verse 2. After 2 days, He will revive us. Remember, He's torn us. But after 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. On the third day, He will raise us up. Interesting phrase. Now, there's a couple ways you can look at this. One is we could talk about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Huh? That wasn't what I was thinking of. Well, that's one of the things you can think about with this. In God's idea of time, one day with God is worth 1,000 years to us. Well, Israel kind of like died AD 70, wiped out, and about 2,000 years later, 1948, a new nation was born. And so some have suggested that He's hinting at this rebirth of Israel. On the third day, they would be raised up. Another suggestion is I was kind of thinking about Jesus rising from the dead. Were you thinking about that? Anybody else thinking like that? Oh, good. I'm glad, Bethany, because so was I. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how Jesus rose on the third day according to the scriptures. You understand that there are no clear scriptures that talk about Him raising on the third day, except perhaps this, that maybe that's what it's talking about. And when Jesus rose from the dead, we know from Romans 6 and from Colossians 3 that there's a sense that because of our connection with Him, when He rose, we rose as well. So that's the other two ways you can take this. Verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Chapter 6, verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew. It goes away. Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. I can count on you sticking around and doing what's right about as much as I can count on a morning cloud to last. The idea is that you know, sometimes the clouds burn off. Israel's kind of like here, they get the June gloom thing too, you know, where it's cloudy in the morning and then by noontime, everything's cleared up. Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. He's saying, look, won't you learn how to be faithful? Verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. It's kind of a hint here at the power of the word of God. Verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. We'll come back to this in a few minutes. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood, and bands of robbers lie in wait for a man. So the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. Now, it mentions two cities, Gilead and Shechem. We think Gilead is referring to Ramoth Gilead, which is a city up to the north on the east side of the Jordan River, Ramoth Gilead. Shechem, the modern city of Nablus, it's kind of south of the city of Samaria. And what's interesting is that both of these cities back in the days of Joshua were set aside as what we call cities of refuge. And what that meant was this. If you were ever guilty of manslaughter, let's say you were in a traffic accident, you didn't mean that anybody died, but somebody died, and you just feel terrible. Well, in those days, the relatives of the person that died would hunt you down and kill you, because that's just what you do. Well, I'm going to hunt you down. But well, I didn't do it. He cut in front of me. Well, I don't care. I'm going to hunt you down, and I'm going to kill you. Well, that's the way they did things in those days. And so they established these cities of refuge as a place that you could run to and be protected, so that you would find safety, that you could be protected. Also happened to be cities that were given to the priests. There more than normal number of priests lived in these things, so the people there should have been taught God's word. The priests would act as judges. They'd be taught God's ways. But instead of running to these places for safety, you run there and you're going to get beaten up worse than anything else. There's more wickedness going on in these cities than other places. It's horrible days they're living in. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, our harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Another translation maybe puts it a little better. O Judah, a harvest of punishment is also waiting for you, though I wanted to restore the fortunes of my people. Let's go back to verse 6, chapter 6. And I want to just think for a few minutes on this phrase. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The Hebrew word for mercy is chesed. It means it can be translated goodness, kindness, even faithfulness. Mercy, chesed. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I want to call the principles in this verse two things, obedience and mercy. Obedience and mercy. The idea of sacrifice was instituted by God. God's the one that invented sacrifice as a way of taking care of your sin, my sin. I screw up like I do. And so what do? How do I get forgiven? Well, you'd have to take a cow or, you know, a goat or a dove or something to the priest, and that thing would die and be put on the altar and die in your place. Idea of sacrifice. That's why Jesus came. And it was a good thing. Jesus came to be a sacrifice for our sins. He came to die in our place. He paid a debt that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. So sacrifice is a good thing. God's the one that invented it. And I got news for you. If you are a sinner, okay, Time for a quick poll. Are there any sinners in the room? And I have my hand up. I just want to let you know. Good, good. You are awake. You are awake. Good. If you are a sinner who needs God's forgiveness, I got news for you. There is forgiveness at the cross because Jesus died as your sacrifice. But pay attention here. Don't think that because God offers you forgiveness, don't think that God doesn't care whether or not you change your behavior. Because sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'll just screw up again, ask for forgiveness, and everything will be good. Because Jesus died for all my sins. And I can reason this out in my head. You got a problem with your thinking if that's the way you think. Don't get me wrong. Forgiveness is there. Forgiveness is available. And those of us who get caught in those sins that we do over and over and over again, guess what? God is there to forgive you, but God also passionately cares that you learn to change. King Saul had blown it big time, directly rebelled against what God had told him to do. And he kind of had this idea, well, all I have to do is just make a sacrifice and it'll all be good. In fact, I'll make a bigger than usual sacrifice. I will, and it'll be all good. But Samuel replied to him, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. God prefers obedience instead of sacrifice. God wants us to learn to obey him. If we think that God doesn't mind as long as we just keep asking for forgiveness, you're fooling yourself. I'm not saying that God won't forgive you, but I'm saying God does want you to change. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy speaks of God's heart of love towards us, but it also speaks about the love that we're supposed to have towards others. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 twice. That's kind of interesting. He uses it two different times in his ministry in two different situations. So Jesus thinks a lot about this phrase, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. One of those places is in Matthew chapter 9. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, just in case you don't follow this, the Pharisees were the goody good guys. They were the guys who, you know, would never dare to rub elbows with a sinner. And because they tried to do everything absolutely perfect. And they work really hard at doing everything absolutely perfect. And they let you know that they do everything absolutely perfect, at least on the outside. Jesus did things differently. Jesus rubbed elbows with sinners. And so the Pharisees are having a hard time. Pharisees are church people. They're us. You're here because you kind of want to do the right thing, aren't you? That's why you're here in church. I know that. If you didn't want to do the right thing, you wouldn't be here in church. We're very much like the Pharisees. And they want to know, why is your teacher eating with sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus told the Pharisees they've got some broken thinking, and they need to learn what this verse means. That God wants mercy God wants us to show mercy. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the book that we're in. We're in the book of Hosea. A man married to a prostitute, and he brought her back. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Learn to obey me instead of just having to sacrifice all the time, and learn to show mercy, chesed. Because that's how God feels about you. God loves you so much. God loved us sinners so much, he sent his son Jesus for us. Isn't that good? Isn't God good? We're gonna have communion. And so if I can get the folks who are going to help with communion to come on up. And how about you and I take a few minutes and let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.